Well, good evening. I'm going to echo the sentiments that I'm very, very pleased that all of you are here. Thank you for coming back to enjoy another moment when we can worship together and open up God's good book to learn new things about and remind ourselves about the things we've already known about God and His will for us. I'm not used to two services on Sunday anymore. We worship at 2 o'clock in the afternoon there in Philadelphia, and that's it. And it's a little bit of a challenge for me to get over my afternoon nap in order to get here. But I don't know about you, but if you were challenged by that as well, but I appreciate you doing that. I hope that you are. Audrey was saying recharged. Rebuilt. She had a bunch of R's that we could say, but we're ready to go. we're very thankful for the opportunity we have here this evening. We're in the book of Daniel. We're in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be covering Daniel chapter 4. If you weren't here this evening, just a brief overview of some of the facts leading up to the book of Daniel. The Israelites have been very, very wicked, and because of that, the Judean brethren have been taken away to the land of Babylon, and they're serving their time for 70 years. Their sin of idolatry was full, and the Lord took them away physically from their homes and placed them in a land that was not theirs in Babylon. So the book of Daniel is about a young man and his friends who, in spite of this hardship, that were able to be well respected and instrumental in this king's government because of God's grace that was shown to them, because of their good character, because they decided to serve God. Another main character that we see all throughout the book of Daniel, or at least in the first chapters, one of the main characters is Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself of Babylon. Daniel is serving him, but while Daniel is serving him, we get to know a little bit more about him. And in fact, in chapter 4, he himself speaks, and he speaks in the first person. He writes the chapter 4, and Daniel evidently later records this in his book as well. It's a very interesting chapter. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, let's read some of this together. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. So we have here in Daniel chapter 4, the first opening verses where Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the power of God, the signs of God, recognizing the dominion of God, that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is a little bit surprising, isn't it? Especially from the lips of this individual. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, who has taken the vessels of God and put them in his own house. He's taken these vessels out of the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and he's put these things in his own house. What is the message behind putting those vessels in his own house? We read about that in chapter 1. Well, the message is, well, my God is better than your God. Because look, I've taken the vessels out of that God's house, and I've put them in my God's house. This is the pagan Nebuchadnezzar. This is also the man who is prideful enough to call all the nation to worship a 90-foot golden figurehead that he had erected, Daniel chapter 3. Here is this same Nebuchadnezzar who is praising God and acknowledging Him for who He is. This is also very surprising because this is the attitude that God wanted from His own people. But it's not the attitude that he gets from his own people. Instead, he's getting it from whom? From Nebuchadnezzar, a very pagan individual. But this is his attitude toward God, the God of the Hebrews. But this is not the attitude that he always had. In fact, in this chapter, what we learn is there's something personal and dramatic that causes him to change his mind about the God of the Jews. What I understand is these first three verses are kind of like a bookend. This is the first bookend where he praises God and then he remembers the occasion of why he's praising God. He praises God, and these same words are going to come back at the end of the chapter talking about the greatness of God, but those bookends are, well, his final thoughts. Well, why is he saying these things? That's where we find, or the answer is between those bookends. Why does he say these things? He talks about his experience. Look with me in verse 4 and see how Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In verse 4 it says, Nebuchadnezzar, was at my house and flourishing in my palace. What is the idea that you get from the word flourishing? Here is a man that's flourishing. That's not a word that we typically use for what an individual. We use it, I guess, figuratively to talk about an individual who's just doing well and he's very very wealthy. But first of all, it's a term that we use to talk about plants. A plant is flourishing. It is very productive and it's flowering. In fact, flower and flourishing come from the same root. Here's a man that's just flowering in every direction. What do you get the idea of? He is just wealthy. And he feels great about himself. And he would have reason for that. We talked about a little bit this morning about some of the accomplishments of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, the city itself, was full of the handiwork of Nebuchadnezzar. The Hanging Gardens. Legend has it that Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens. Gardens that supported pillars and supported by pillars and suspended from walkways. And supposedly it was on one of the seven wonders of the world, ranking with the Egyptian pyramids that we still see today. The city of Babylon itself was something to behold. It was a large city that had a constant water source from the Euphrates River. Supposedly, these walls around Babylon were impenetrable. Supposedly, it was thick enough for four chariots to pass by one another easily. You can imagine how thick these walls must have been, how great this city must have been, and he must have felt, this is my handiwork. And even thinking about the empire of Babylon itself, We have to mention the pride he could have taken that it was by his great battles, by his great accomplishments, that he was able to capture the entire kingdom and now he had it under his power. You could imagine then his pride. He is basking in his own light. He is flourishing in his glory. But then all of this is about to change as soon as he gets a vision. It says in verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. Read with me in verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great, and the tree grew large, and it became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage, it was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking at the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds of the from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, with the new grass of the field. and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the field, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. I've had some strange dreams, but nothing really like this. Here is Nebuchadnezzar dreaming and this vision. And he says, what does this mean? Later on, Daniel comes and it becomes very obvious what this vision means. This great tree, which it becomes a strength and a strength to all of the animals. Well, who is this? Who is this flourishing tree? It has to be the flourishing Nebuchadnezzar, one who was able to support many animals of the field, many nations. Many nations were streaming to him for his strength, and he was proud. But here comes an angelic watcher and says, what? We're going to cut down this tree. We're going to put a band of iron and bronze around it, and evidently that's going to be able to resurrect this tree later on if there is repentance. But before there is repentance, he has to learn a lesson. And it describes Nebuchadnezzar in these terms that are just very, very strange. And later on talks about how he goes into the field and how he is he eats the grass of the field. In verse 32, it says, "You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be among the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows on it whoever he wishes." I wish I could have seen exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I've always wondered. This is an artist's rendition, and I'm not sure that he was wearing clothes at the time, but this is the most modest picture that I could find. But here is this man, and basically he's gone, what? He's gone crazy. He's gone crazy, and now he's living with the cows, and I've always wondered just what exactly that looked like. I've wondered exactly what his family felt about this. What happened to the kingdom while he was away for these 7 years? This is absolutely... Could you imagine this happening maybe to the President of the United States? Or some world figure today? And he just goes crazy and this is the news. What a humiliation. What a change in his schedule. He wasn't planning on this. Daniel comes and he explains the vision. And I especially want to note the reaction of Daniel to all of this. It says in verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "Oh, my lord, if only the dream applied to those you hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries." He speaks to Nebuchadnezzar with respect, with a longing that this were not something about Nebuchadnezzar himself. In verse 25, it says, "You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Have we read that before? We'll read it again. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there might be a prolonging of your prosperity." Isn't it interesting, Daniel's attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar? And you might think, well, what's wrong with Daniel? Who is Daniel talking to? He's talking to, what, the enemy of the Israelites? This is the man who's going to destroy the temple of God. And he's saying, oh, that I wish this were talking about somebody else. Isn't that a kind of an odd statement to have? Is not this the enemy of God's people? And he's expressing his regret for his coming humiliation? I think there's an application for us as well here. Although Daniel was not part of this country, he was not Babylonian. He did care about the people around him. He did not. He was not Babylonian, and he always had his heart in Jerusalem. But he cared for his master when he had this master. And there's an application for us as well, that we are not of this world. We talked about that this morning as well. Daniel concentrated on his identity. And he made sure that people understood that he was a Jew. I'm not going to eat like everybody else. I'm not going to have the customs of this land. He was going to continue to pray that we'll see this tomorrow night. He's going to continue to have his normal customs just like he always had. Because he was part of the people of God. He knew who he was. But in spite of that, what he did not do is build some sort of barrier to say, well, I'm so different from everyone else that I don't care what happens to you. That I'm so different from everyone else that I'm not going to help those around me. In fact, we are not of this world. We are Christians before we are Americans. We are Christians before we are anything else. But even so, it is natural that we care for the people around us. It's natural that we care for the country that we live in. And we want what is best for this country. And in fact, we not only do we want what's best for this country, we're willing to obey what the government says to us. Just as a reminder, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter talks to the Christians here and he says, submit yourself therefore, or for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. That's verse 13. Whether to a king as one in authority or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And act as free men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom for a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants, bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're not of this world, but we're still in it. We are first Christians before we are Americans, but we still have to honor the king. It may be that as a Christian, I'm not terribly excited about who is in office. Could you imagine Peter writing to the Christians in the first century as they lived under pagan Rome, who very quickly would become the persecutor of the church? And what does he say? Honor the king. Honor Caesar. We are far from being enslaved to any government like they were in the first century. And we're far from being driven out of our homes to another country like they were in the time of Babylon. We must obey the king, honor all men, and honor the king. It is up to us to, as Christians, to, while we understand that we're not of this, we honor the king who is there, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and we obey the laws of the land. Nebuchadnezzar was given this vision. Daniel comes and he expresses his concern. But in spite of all this, we read that exactly what all of the warning of Daniel to repent, Nebuchadnezzar then falls under the judgment of God. Let's go on in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. In verse 28 it says, now all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the king realms of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle. His body was drenched from the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar was flourishing again, wasn't he? What's interesting to me is that this is not something that happens immediately. In fact, this is something that happens, 12 months later on. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar, who had seen the wisdom of Daniel in previous occasions, I wonder if he did listen to Daniel. I wonder if he did repent for a time. But then as he saw that none of this is really happening, his pride crept back. I wonder if after a brief change of action, or he had a brief change of action, but no true change of heart. There's something for us there as well, an application that we need to change. When we change our heart, change for God, it needs to be a sincere change, a true repentance. But finally, he does repent. And we read about his repentance in verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? When does his repentance come? It says then at the end of this period. He repents finally when he hits rock bottom. It reminds me really of the story of the prodigal son, where he goes away for some time and he's rebellious and he loses everything and he knows he should return, but finally when he's feeding the pigs and wishes he could just eat some of the things that he's feeding to those pigs, finally his reason returns to him. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he has become one of the pigs, we could say. And after the time, his reason returns to him. Isn't it a shame that sometimes we don't listen to God until we're at the bottom of the barrel? Sometimes that's exactly what we need. But if we were wise, what would we do? We'd listen to God now. We'd listen to God even when we have all of our blessings, but sometimes it takes us being ashamed, being humiliated. We ought to listen to God in good times and in bad. But then there is the voice that God cries out, you must, Nebuchadnezzar have to learn that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows on it whoever he wishes. And that's Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledges God. In verses 34 through 37, we already read verses 34 through 35. He praises God for who he is. In verse 36, it's when he finally praises him, he says that my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and my surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. It's an unbelievable story about the greatest man on earth at the time. Now God took him humiliated him, showed him the power of the great I am, and this man changed his heart, came back to God, and God reestablished his position. A very simple lesson, but I'd like to give you a few applications for us to remember. One, application number one, is that pride is an abomination to God. Who are we to flourish before God? Here is Nebuchadnezzar flourishing, showing, thinking about who he is. Look what I have done. I've done this all for myself. It was at that moment that God speaks and humiliates him. What was the serious sin of Nebuchadnezzar? We don't read about his idolatry so much in this chapter. We don't read about his murder. We don't read about his adultery. We don't read about any of those big sins that we might consider. But we read about his pride, which is even the same, condemning. In Proverbs chapter 6, in chapter 6 and verse 16, the writer of Proverbs talks about the things that God hates, the sins that God hates. Listen to what he says in chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates, and seven which are an abomination to God. Haughty eyes, prideful eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What's the first one on this list? Haughty eyes. Prideful eyes. Why is it that God hates pride so much? What if we could say that pride is really in a form of idolatry? Idolatry is putting something in front of God. And what does pride do? Pride says that I am the one that's most important. I am the one that I need to serve. And the reality is that pride is the root of all sin. Why is it that in the garden that Eve sinned? Because instead of thinking about God's way, she thought about her way. That boastful pride of life, as it says in 1 John. Pride is the root of all sorts of sin. We need to root out pride from ourselves and praise God for who He is. Understanding that God is the one who is in control, that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. We understand that God is in control of the big things in life. God is the one who puts rulers on thrones of countries. He put Nebuchadnezzar on his throne, and he took him off. Then he put them there again. And then later, that's exactly what we read about in the book of Daniel. So much of the book of Daniel is devoted to talking about how God is raising up nations, letting nations fall, and it's all because of God says so. God is the one who's behind all of these colossal works. He is the one that raises up these political figures, and He is the one that brings them down. Now, we are worried about a lot of things in our country, I'm sure. Doesn't matter who you are or your political stance. All of us look at our country and say, well, things are not as good as we'd like them to be. I can remember when we were coming up to this last election, remembering the absolute terror that a lot of people had surrounding this election. And really a lot of the terror that some people still have about the figures, the people who are in power. But especially that day, coming up to that day when the election was just right around the corner, and everybody's on pins and needles, who is going to win? And who should I vote for? On one hand, if this individual wins, then I'm scared to death about what's going to happen. But on the other hand, if the other individual wins, man, I'm scared to death about what's going to happen. It's like picking between bad and worse. Many times we as Christians, we get sucked up into that. And we get so worried, what's going to happen? It's in those moments when we have to realize and have to confide and trust in God and understand it is God who rules, is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. And while we may cast our vote, in the end, it is God's decision. And whether the United States stands or falls is not going to be based on my power, nor the power of the United States, but rather the determination of the Most High. What does that mean then? We have to put our hands, or put our lives in whose hands? Not in our bank account. Not in the military. But put our hands, or put our lives in the hands of God. It's interesting that generally, to think about who is the winner and who in Romans chapter 13, I think it's a good chapter to read just to remind ourselves that not only does he establish the institutions of government, he also places people on the throne, and we have to respect then this government, not make fun of people who are in power, but to respect them, give them their due, even though we may not agree with everything they say. We have to respect and understand that God is in control of those big things of life. But at the same time, I think it's also necessary to remember that God is in control even of the small things of life. He does control those colossal actions, those works. He raises up one nation, he knocks another nation down. The United States may be a huge figure in the world economy right now, but maybe not in a few years. It's God who's in control of all of that. But not only is God in charge of all of these movements in the world, but God is also in charge and in control of the personal affairs of individuals. Not only can he raise up a man, but he can also give him a dream. He can give him a vision in the night that no one else sees but he alone. Isn't that one of those small things? Well, it's miraculous, but this is not changing the world order. And isn't that the message as well that we have in several occasions in this book of Daniel? Yes, God is in control of all of these nations in chapter 2 who are standing up in opposition to God, and he destroys them all. But God is also the man who stands beside Daniel and Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, standing beside them and protecting them as individuals. What is the message? That this God who is protecting Israel as a nation is also looking on the lives of individuals. And what a comfort it is that he looks on our lives today. And no matter what is happening, God is watching over his people. God is watching over us. Someone has said that God is watching over his people from a general view, but he has that microscope over each one of us as well. God is so powerful and so wise that not only can he stand from afar and control all these powers, but he's also so powerful that he can listen to the small voice of each one of us. What an amazing thing. What an amazing God. I also learned from this chapter that God's mercy is great. Do you understand that this chapter is about God's mercy? Who is King Nebuchadnezzar? A pagan king. That if God had his way, and if God wanted to, what could he do? Squish Nebuchadnezzar, go on to the next Gentile king who gives no regard to God. But what does God do? Instead, God takes this man and says, he gives him a warning. says Nebuchadnezzar, I've given you all of this. Change your ways. Repent. That's grace. But then, after seven periods of time, he allows Nebuchadnezzar to come back after he has repented. Again, that's grace. God did not have to give his grace or his mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, in fact, he does not have to give his grace or mercy to you or to me. And isn't that the story of the Bible? Jesus did not have to come and die for anyone. Why did he? Because he loved us. And because of that love, he sent his only son to die for who? For people who are so undeserving. But in spite of that, he knocks at our door time after time and saying, repent, repent, repent. He's patient, waiting for us to change our ways, waiting for us to come back to him. Another thing that I learned from this chapter is that the only thing in my control is my attitude and my action toward God. I want you to think about the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar on the day when he is flourishing and Nebuchadnezzar when he is down in the gutter. What did he have that was so important to him on that day when he's flourishing that he still had when he was in the gutter, eating like a cow with his hair all over the place, acting like a beast? He took this man, God took this man and took everything away from him. Now he had nothing. Do you know what? He still had something. He had his own free will. He still had his heart. God was not going to force him to make that decision. But it was when finally he repented, he changed his heart, he finally looked to the heavens and said, this is he whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom endures for generation to generation. It is at that time that his reason returned to him, and his majesty and his splendor were restored. And now he writes, exalting the great God. What is it something that belongs to you? I just bought a house. I'm really happy. It's the first house here in the United States that we bought. And we are homeowners. What an amazing thing to think, though, that house can be gone in just a moment's time. I have a car. In fact, I have two cars. I have one for my family, and I have one for the little things that I do around town. Could be that tomorrow. I don't have any of that. I have clothes to wear right now. I have a ring on my finger. I have several blessings in this life. I'm sure you could make a list of your own. But you know what? It's so temporary. And all of those things that you confide in, tomorrow may not be there at all. Especially in those times when we have sickness. And we realize that this house is not going to serve me at all. Because I'm dying. Or those times when we have just an accident. This car is not going to serve me at all. This bank account is worthless. That we have to put our lives in God's hands and trust in him alone. We have control over nothing in this life. Nothing. But we do have control over something. Even though God is sovereign over all of this universe, he does say to us, it is your free will. It is your heart. And you choose what to do with your heart. The question is, will we be like Nebuchadnezzar and repent? Will we allow God into our heart and allow him to be sovereign in our heart as well? We have a song that we're going to sing now, a song of invitation. Will Jesus find us watching? It is a question about our heart. Question about, are we going to be ready? Are you ready tonight to meet your Creator? Are you ready? Have you been preparing your heart? None of the things that we own, none of the things that you see really matter. But who you've given your heart to is, it's everything. Will you come forward as we stand, as we sing?